Hello everyone, I'm Matthew of the Lead Pastor here at Cedar Ridge. I want to welcome you again this morning. Thanks so much for joining us. For the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at two different stories in the scriptures. We're going to look at today at the story of Jonah in the Hebrew scriptures. And then next week when we're together indoors for the first time for a long time, as well as here on Zoom live streamed, we'll be looking at a story that Jesus told, this story of the parable of the sower. Two very familiar stories. And just as we've been finding out in the last few weeks, as we've been in the God in the Movies series, and just thanks to everyone who presented during that series, just did an incredible job for us all of drawing us into their own experience of that story and kind of sharing something together in a very profound and challenging way. Just as we were challenged through those movies and those stories, we find these stories in the scriptures incredibly challenging, and we come back to them time and time again and find fresh meaning and deeper challenge. And hopefully that will happen today as we look at this story of Jonah. It's a very familiar story, I think. It's a story that's kind of, I think, popularized in our culture. You know, it's often called Jonah and the Whale. Now, Jonah is swallowed by a big fish in this story. As opposed to a whale. But I don't actually think it's a story about the whale at all. Hopefully that's going to come out. And the whale can even be a bit of a distraction, because I think it sort of can push us in our modern mindset to, did this really happen? I mean, is that how God works? I mean, is this a story about the miraculous provision of God saving Jonah through a whale? And then that makes us all think like, well, actually, whales can't swallow human beings. Big fish tend not to swallow human beings. It's probably impossible to survive in the stomach of any animal for 3 days and three nights. There was, of course, a story recently of a lobsterman who in the Atlantic who was going to clean out the lobster pots, and everything went black, and he realized he'd been swallowed by a humpback. This is just a few weeks ago. And you can read his story online. It's pretty incredible when he sort of gives an interview for the hospital. But he was swallowed by a humpback. That's a baleen whale. It's not a tooth whale. It just feeds on krill. He would never fit down the gullet of that whale. And so the whale eventually spat him out. But it's not an experience you want to go through, of course. But I don't think the point of this story really is whether or not Jonah got swallowed by the whale. You know, the ancients, when they hear this story and when they listen to it, they're not thinking, I highly doubt that. Really? Is that what? They're just thinking, what a great story. Because this motif of the big fish is borrowed from ancient Mediterranean folklore. And I really don't think, actually, we're meant to take this story literally. What we're going to find is that this story has in it incredible symbolic truth that if we take it too literally, we might miss. This is the power of story. Stories can be told and hold truth that could never be contained by just explaining certain facts. Same is true with Jesus. So his parables, his stories, I don't think Jesus is telling true stories. They're made up stories, but they contain incredible truth. And probably the same thing with this story of Jonah. Jonah is found in the minor prophets in the Hebrew scriptures, but it's unlike any other prophetic book. Because it's really a story, an adventure story about this prophet called Jonah. There's only really one line, in fact, five words of prophecy in the story. But Jonah himself, his life becomes the prophecy. And that's, you know, people like Jeremiah, prophets like Jeremiah were like that. They would act out their prophecies rather than just speaking oracles. But Jonah seems unaware of the fact that his story, what he's acting out intentionally, is actually the message to us. And the message is really, don't be like Jonah. So it's kind of ironic, it's a parody, it's satirical, it's comical. It's a beautiful piece of literature that is incredibly challenging. Now, the story is set in the 8th century BCE. This was a time when the northern kingdom of Israel, who had separated from the southern kingdom of Judah, they were at they had great hostility with the Assyrian Empire, whose capital is Nineveh. So they were their arch enemies. And the Assyrians eventually overran Israel and were just brutal, and deported some, subjugated others, and just were really violent, really horrible. So this is set, the story is set in a time when Israel has great hostility with a terrible enemy, the Assyrians, whose capital is Nineveh. It was probably written, though, in a time after the exile. So after both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Israel and Judah had been exiled, the northern kingdom to Assyria, the southern kingdom to Babylon, who eventually overthrew the Assyrians. In this post-exilic time, so maybe 5th or 6th century BCE, that's when most scholars would say this story was actually written. This was a time of great upheaval in Israel, because the deportees were returning. There was all kinds of challenge to the religious establishment and, you know, religious philosophy and what's real. The trauma of the exile really stirred things up a lot. And one of the big questions was, is God God of the Israelites only, or is God God of the whole world? Because up to that point, really, the Israelites had seen their God as a God among many gods, but the most powerful God and their God, who was sort of in opposition to the other gods. But then they go off into exile to another land where other gods rule. And the question is God still our God in this? Does God's sovereignty, does God's domain extend here? I mean, is God still God? And what happened was there was an evolution from polytheism or henotheism, where God is one God above all the other gods, to monotheism, where there is one God and God is one and God is God of the whole earth. And then that begs the question, well, is this God of the whole earth our God and sort of on our side as a kind of privileged nation, a privileged group, and against our enemies? Or is God God of the whole world, God of all the people on the planet? Does God love everyone? And so this was a big question and a big challenge. And this is really what the book of Jonah gets at. It's addressing that issue. It says in the first verse, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. And that prophet, Jonah, son of Amittai, the reason we can locate him in the 8th century BCE is because there's actually a reference in 2 Kings chapter 14, a reference to Jonah, son of Amittai. Nothing really about his life, no story about him, but just a reference in one verse to a prophecy that he made. So that kind of locates him. And I think what the author of Jonah has done here is taken an historical figure in the Hebrew scriptures and then written this beautiful story about that figure to challenge us and through his life to prophetically challenge all of the readers, all of the listeners, including us to this day. So let's just sort of jump into the story a little bit. It's based on four chapters. The chapters are, you know, obviously chapter markings are added in way after the story is written, but there's four sections to the book. What happens first is that Jonah is called by God to go and preach, to speak out in Nineveh against the Ninevites. But he runs away, he flees. And this is part of the story where, you know, he gets on a ship, tries to go in the opposite direction. There's a storm and he's eventually thrown overboard and swallowed by a fish. In the second chapter, he cries out to God from the belly of the fish. And it's very poetic, a lot of piety in that section. And then he's vomited up by the fish. And third chapter mirrors the first, where this time Jonah has a second chance, and this time he obeys and he goes to Nineveh. And the irony, the twist, though, is that they repent. And so this enemy nation is like open to God and says, we want to say sorry, we want to change our ways. We're not really expecting that. But the bigger twist comes, I think, in chapter 4, because whereas we may have been led to believe that Jonah was running away from going to Nineveh, because who really wants to go to the enemy capital to speak out? I mean, most of the oracles in the Hebrew scriptures against other nations were spoken from the safety of the home nation. Who wants to go into Nineveh to deliver this potentially hostile message? So we're led to believe maybe he's afraid. But what we find out in chapter 4 is that the reason he ran away is because he doesn't trust God. And it's not because he doesn't trust God to protect him. He thinks God's going to forgive them. He's worried they'll repent and that God will forgive them. And he's mad about it. So really, he's mad about God's mercy. So this is a story, really, about Jonah and God's mercy as opposed to Jonah and the whale. Okay, we're going to go through each chapter. We're not going to be able to touch on every aspect of it. I want to go into some detail because I hope we can see what a beautiful, brilliant, challenging story this is. But we won't. We're not going to take an exhaustive look at it, and we're certainly not going to read every verse. But we read verse 1, so let's read verse 2. It says, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." We've already said this would be, that's a big challenge, because this is an arch enemy of Israel's. It actually literally says, "Arise and go," or "Go up to Nineveh." And then verse 3 says, "But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa." So he went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. So we have here Jonah doing the opposite. He flees in the opposite direction. He doesn't go to Nineveh. He heads out to Tarshish. I'll show you a map in a minute to give a little bit of context to that. But there's this... there's also this sense of not going up to Nineveh, he goes down. There's this series of descents. He goes down to Joppa, and in subsequent verses, it talks about him going down into the deepest part of the ship. And then when he eventually gets thrown overboard, he goes down into the deep of the ocean. Before that, he falls down into a deep sleep. So he's going down, and this is a journey of descents. Some commentators would say, this is like a descent into the underworld. Certainly in chapter 2, as we'll see in a second, it references, Jonah himself says, "I'm going down into Sheol," which was the Hebrew word for the underworld. And there's all sorts of other religious symbolism in this. The ship, so he goes to Joppa and boards a ship. And the ship, the poetic language about the ship has all these word plays that seem to equate the ship with Mount Zion, this sort of this bastion of the Hebrew people, that where the capital Jerusalem would eventually be built. And there's a sense here of, I think, in the ship, Jonah wrapping himself in nationalism and nationalistic pride, for his people against the Assyrians. The fish that swallows him, there's wordplay that suggests the fish is a symbol of the temple. So this has Jonah who, I think we generally think of Jonah being afraid perhaps inside the fish, but as we read the story, we see that he's actually quite comfortable inside the fish. The fish is perhaps religion, that he's hiding himself in religion and his own self-piety. The complacency and the comfort of nationalism and religion and the self-oriented nature of that, or how that can become, I think is what the writer is trying to alert us to in this story. Let's put some geographical context to this. So here's a little map. It's not, the eastern side of this map isn't 100% accurate, to be honest, but this is the best I could find. Joppa is present day Jaffa in, which is the southern part of Tel Aviv, on the Mediterranean in Israel today. And Nineveh is over to the east. It's the capital of Assyria. Again, it's that part of the map isn't 100% accurate. But what we do see here is that Tarshish, where he's headed, is completely in the opposite direction. He's heading west. And not only that, he's heading out beyond the Straits of Gibraltar, on the Atlantic side of this Straits of Gibraltar, out of the Mediterranean. So it's almost like he's going out of the known world. And this seems to be perhaps symbolic of his attempt to flee the presence of God, not just going into the underworld, but just trying to get away from God's presence. And again, when we think about God being a territorial God versus a universal God, you could see how he might want to do this. He's disobeying. He just wants to get away from God. He gets on the ship and there's a storm. And it's interesting to look at the sailors on the ship, because these sailors are pagan, but they're painted in a much more positive light than Jonah. They honestly cry out to their own gods. They're afraid because this storm whips up. Jonah's asleep in the bowels of the boat. And the captain says, "You wake up and cry out to your own God." And they're doing that. And Jonah, he doesn't cry out on their behalf. He's just down there in the bowels of the ship. And they eventually draw lots for why are we being victimized by the gods like this? And the lot falls to Jonah. And and Jonah's like, he sort of fesses up and said, "Yeah, I'm running away from my God." And he says, "Throw me overboard," but they refuse to throw him overboard. They're good people, and they row harder to try and save him. And then eventually they throw him over. And at the end of their part of the story, towards the end of chapter one, it says that they turn to Yahweh. They turn to the Hebrew God and worship the Hebrew God. And so they're viewed in this very, very positive light. They're people who turn to God, whereas here's Jonah the Hebrew turning away from God, running away from God. And he says in verse 9 of chapter 1, he answers them, "I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And it's kind of like a very pious thing to say, but it feels fake. It feels hypocritical. It's like, you don't worship God, you're running away from God. And even in saying, "Throw me overboard," it's like Jonah's not really repenting. He's just wanting to escape even further. It's like this continuous descent. He throws himself, or he's thrown into the sea. He's still running from God. When the fish swallows him, it says he's in the fish's belly for 3 days and three nights. And that was the traditionally accepted time that it took to get to the underworld. So it's almost as if Jonah's trying to die. He'd rather die than be obedient to God. And we're going to find this sort of death wish at the end as well, and find out why Jonah wants to die, why Jonah doesn't want to live in a world where his God is the kind of God that God reveals God's self to be. He wants God to be something else, and we're going to find out about that. Now, in chapter 2, it says that Jonah cries out from the belly of the fish. And I'm going to read pretty much all of chapter 2 here. We'll just listen to it. It's very poetic language. It begins as a lament and then sort of ends up as more of a Thanksgiving poem. "In my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. From the deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas. And the current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will make good. I will say salvation comes from the Lord." Now, I read that, I don't know whether you picked up on the tone, but I read that in a somewhat ironic tone, because I think the author is quoting Jonah here in an ironic kind of way. Jonah is sort of, this is so pious, so self-righteous. Here's somebody who's been running away from God, and yet he's saying really how wonderful he is and how terrible people who have idols, people who are pagan, people who aren't followers of his God, how terrible they are. But he's so obedient. It's full of piety. It's full of self-pity. He says, "You hurled me into the deep. I have been banished from your sight." And it's like, wait a second, you're the one who did the running. You're the one running away here. You kind of brought this on yourself. No doubt you had a big challenge that you were facing. But it's, when you say, what I have vowed I'll make good, salvation belongs to the Lord. We're left to think, really? Are you going to make this good? Let's see what happens. It's sort of begging us a question. And then this chapter ends with, I think, maybe my favorite verse in the whole story. It says, "And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." And we get this sense, like that word vomit is a very strong word in the Hebrew, a very comical word too. And there were all sorts of other words that could have been used. I mean, could have been, the fish delivered Jonah to the shore, or all sorts of other ways of describing it. But it's like, it's almost like Jonah's hypocrisy and Jonah's self-pity and Jonah's piety it makes God sick. And this fish, whatever it symbolizes, just it's like, ugh, and vomits Jonah out. And Jonah ends up in sort of back to the beginning. He's at a point where he gets to make another decision, right? As we head into chapter three, I think here of what Gina shared with us in when she shared the movie A Hidden Life, and that point in the movie where the painter asks this question or makes the statement, you know, we're observers. As he paints observation, or he paints a Jesus to be observed, to be admired, rather than to be followed. And you get here that there's something fake about Jonah's piety, that Jonah's religion. He's saying all the right things, but it doesn't ring true. He's not really being obedient. Well, he's not being at all obedient. He's not being true to his God because he's running away. Now, chapter three, Jonah has a second chance. And it says the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And we have here the theme of grace emerging. God is a God of second chances. God is patient and kind and long-suffering. And so Jonah goes and speaks to the Assyrians. And verse 3 of chapter 3, it says, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Significant, but we'll come back to that. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, this is the only prophetic oracle in the whole book. And actually, in the Hebrew, it's only five Hebrew words. There's no thus says the Lord, just five words. But it's the most powerful and most successful prophecy in the history of all prophecy. Because what happens is the whole city of Nineveh, including the king, including all the animals, repent. I mean, there's a lot of hyperbolic description, which again, I think suggests to us, you know, animals repenting and that kind of thing, I think suggests hyperbole and suggests that we're not meant to take this literally. So let's look at the repentance, the response to this five-word prophecy. In verse 5, it says, the Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, you might expect here that he'll be mad. But it says he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Here's the Ninevite response of descent, which is descending into repentance, descending into God's mercy, as opposed to Jonah's descent into self-righteousness and flight from God. Goes on in verse 7 to say, this is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. So again, this is extreme language. It's an extreme response. It's a holistic response. They're completely turning around. This is not what you expect of a nation like Assyria or the capital. It's not what you expect of the king of that nation. And so we've been told here that our enemies aren't necessarily as bad as we think they are. There's some humanity to our enemies that we may have withdrawn from them, or we may have dehumanized our enemies. And God has compassion because the Assyrians, whereas we're going to find out that Jonah does not want compassion from God, or certainly doesn't want the Assyrians to have compassion. Jonah wants God to be judgmental. The Assyrians actually have a higher view of God. They are like, maybe God will relent. They have hope, at least a glimmer of hope, in a compassionate God. And verse 10, right at the end of this third chapter, says, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. So we have here God changing God's mind. So God is not just set, remote, never changing. God changes God's mind in response to the Assyrians' heart cry. God can be moved. God is a God of compassion. Now, chapter 4, which mirrors chapter 2. So chapter 3 mirrors chapter 1. So chapter 1 Jonah flees. In chapter 3, Jonah responds and obeys. In chapter 2, Jonah cries out to God from the belly of the fish. In chapter 3, Jonah cries out to God. He has this interaction with God, but it's a very different interaction. We see Jonah for who he really is in chapter 4. And in verse 1, it gets straight down to it. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. And you could ask the question, so why is Jonah angry? Some people have said Jonah's angry here because actually God's made a fool of him. You know, it was like judgment's going to come. God's going to judge you. And then God changes God's mind and judgment doesn't come. And that kind of technically makes Jonah a false prophet. And in some Hebrew traditions, Jonah is a false prophet, you know, viewed as a false prophet in that way. But I don't think that's why he's mad. And in fact, we get the exact reason why he's mad in the next two verses in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. It says he prayed to the Lord. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. A whole load of, well, I won't use the word, but a whole load of self-pity here that Jonah's portraying. But, you know, we find out why he's mad. He's mad because his enemies are being shown compassion, and he does not want that. He wants them to be judged. They should pay for what they've done. They've been unjust. They've been wrong. But they're repenting, and Jonah wants them even so to get their comeuppance. Now, his language is very similar to the language that's used to describe God in the book of Exodus when Moses goes up Mount Sinai. And it's this is sort of classic Yahweh, if you like, that Moses goes up the mountain, you know, picture the movie, the Ten Commandments, there's thunder and lightning, then we hear these words. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Similar language to what we just heard Jonah quote. But this passage in Exodus goes on. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. So this represents what Jonah, the God we're seeing in Jonah, and the way Jonah confesses that he knows God to be, is it represents an evolution from this God on Mount Sinai. Because the God on Mount Sinai is long-suffering, patient, slow to anger, forgiving, but basically pays people for their guilt, pays people for their evil doing. You know, you don't get off the hook. Whereas what Jonah is so mad about is that it turns out God's not like that, that God is forgiving. And forgives even the Assyrians, it forgives the foulest, forgives the most unjust when they repent, when they turn from their ways. And this really angers Jonah. So the story here is a story about God's mercy and compassion at odds with the way Jonah wants the universe to work. He wants compassion, for sure. But he wants judgment too. It's like people should have to pay for what they've done and not get off the hook. And he would rather die than have an unpredictable God, a God that just forgives people left, right, and center. He doesn't want that to happen. And so his flight to Tarshish is in many ways, it's symbolic of him and his descent into the underworld. His death wish, if you like, is like, I don't want to live in a universe like that. He would rather die than live in a universe where people are forgiven, a universe where mercy triumphs over judgment. It says in chapter 3 that Nineveh, and we read this earlier, Nineveh requires 3 days to visit. And there's a parallel there with 3 days in the belly of the fish. And we mentioned earlier that the belly of the fish is symbolic of religion, the temple. And it's as though Jonah was saying, I want my religious views. I would rather be in the fish and have and in the safety of my religion, where you know good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people, where you know the universe works out that way. It's sort of logical, if you like, and it, you know, I's get dotted and T's get crossed. I would rather have my safety of my religion than live in the real world, which Nineveh represents, where life is difficult, where life is complicated, where people are perhaps doing their best, but struggling, at times doing their worst, but where they're in need of compassion, they're in need of mercy, they're in need of God's grace, they're in need of mercy triumphing over judgment. Jonah's making a choice here, it seems. He doesn't want to be in Nineveh. He'd much rather be in the fish. Now, this chapter 4 then goes on to talk about, there's a little bit of a story, and sort of story within the story of a green plant that grows up. Jonah goes outside of the city. It's almost like he's waiting for the city to, you know, they're gonna flounder. They're gonna turn back, you know, on their repentance. They'll go back to their old ways. It's almost like he's waiting for something. And it's hot, very hot out there. And it says God causes a green plant, a vine. We're not sure exactly what the plant is, but to grow, and it gives some shade to Jonah, and he's really pleased with that. But then the plant is eaten by a worm, which again God provides the worm, and the plant dies. And there's sort of, you know, allusions here to a lot of ancient Near Eastern literature, so the Epic of Gilgamesh, for instance, and even the Hebrew creation stories with a serpent and a tree. So again, probably borrowed from this story, borrowed from other literature, or the motif borrowed from other literature. And this is a sort of story within a story to illustrate Jonah's anger. He's pleased with the vine, but he's disappointed and angry when the vine dies. And the vine, the protection, the cover, the sort of tent-like nature of the vine is representative of the tabernacle in Hebrew culture. Yeah. But again, I think what's being drawn out for us here is the world is living in the heat of anger and judgment and vengeance and hatred and fear and control. And there's no shelter. There's no protection from that, and desperately needs this real life, this real world desperately needs God's compassion, God's mercy. And Jonah is grateful when he receives it, and angry when it's not there. And God is just revealing to him, this is what life's like. You know, I've called you into this kind of life to speak life in Nineveh, not to hide away in your religion. And Jonah is resentful of it. And the whole story ends with a question, because in this part of the story, we hear how at the very end, read the very ending here in chapter 4, verse 9. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, he said, and I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. This death wish again. But the Lord said, you've been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left? And also many animals. I love that ending phrase. Yeah, and there's also animals there. I'm not going to judge them. There's something very, very compassionate about that. Jonah is adamant that he's right and God's wrong. And we're left with this same question. The whole book ends quite suddenly with a question. And I think the question to Jonah, and by extension the question to us, is what kind of a universe do we want to live in? Do we want a God of judgment, or do we want a God of mercy? And I think we're led by the story to side with God against Jonah. But we're also, I think, challenged about our own hypocrisy. Of course, in this story, we see Jonah for what he is, a hypocrite, self-righteous, self-piteous, uncaring. And we see God as compassionate and kind and long-suffering. But what about us? Because, you know, do we tend to want mercy for ourselves and the people we love and the people we understand, and we're quite happy with judgment on the people we don't understand or we don't care about, or perhaps we would like our enemies to be judged and get what's coming to them because of what they've done, and it's hard for us to have compassion? And I think in the setting of the 6th or 5th century BCE, in the post-exilic era, I think this book, when it was written, is a major challenge to the religious establishment. I think after the exile, it's pretty clear that the people of Israel were like, well, yeah, we got what was coming to us. We got judged by God. We got what was coming to us. But how come all these other people aren't getting judged? The book of Malachi, for instance, the last book in the Hebrew scriptures, as it appears in the Christian Bible, is really a very anti other nations, or almost calling down judgment on other nations. Jonah, comes into that context saying, God loves everyone. God is not just for us, but God is for everyone. And Jonah's life is an example of self-righteousness and hypocrisy, and perhaps a challenge to the religious establishment, the priesthood, and all it entails. And it's telling us that God is the God of the whole world. God is a universal God, not a territorial God, not a nationalistic God. And God is full of mercy, full of compassion. God is moved by our cries for help, by our cries of repentance, and changes God's mind and acts compassionately. And so for us, as we think about it, you know, it was a huge challenge, I'm sure, an embarrassing and painful challenge to the people of Israel at the time when it was written. But for us today, I just want to pose three questions that I think this challenging story asks of us. First one, what kind of a universe do we want? Do we want one in which mercy triumphs over judgment, or do we want one where people get what they deserve? Secondly, are we speaking out against injustice, or are we running away? I think there's Jonah goes to Nineveh. I think we've got to take our hat off to Jonah. He still goes. Maybe he suspected that they would repent and he would be okay, but he goes, he speaks out. And I think it's very easy for us to hide away and not speak out against injustice. This is not a book saying injustice is okay. The Assyrians, they were okay. This is a book about repentance. And so sort of implicit in that question is, are we repentant of the injustice that we've perpetrated on other people? Or are we ignorant of that? We think about racism, sexism at the systemic level, but also at the personal level, when we've wronged people, when we've hurt people, when we've spoken badly about people. Are we willing to own that and turn from it? And then thirdly, are we using piety and religion to hide from God? Like, do we hide behind our religion where we have the safety and comfort of religion, the safety and comfort of God's love, the safety and comfort of acceptance and forgiveness? Or is that leading us out, as I think this story is challenging us to, into the real world where it's difficult and harsh and complex, and where we need to understand people more deeply, where we have to work through issues, where we have to encounter fear and hatred, and where there's no easy decisions, where things get messy? Do we want to be led to, and for us to follow Jesus into that kind of a world, or will we sort of self-piously, self-righteously stay where we are? And I think this is a book challenging us to go out with love and acceptance and be bearers of God's compassion, bearers of God's mercy into all the messiness of the world. And this book is a messy book because it's okay. So were the Assyrians okay then? I mean, despite all they did, there's lots of questions that are left unanswered. But I think what we're being told here is God is the God of everyone, and God is full of compassion and love for everyone. And we should be like God and be compassionate rather than be like Jonah and be judgmental. And I think we all have to ask ourselves, in what way can we even justify our complacency? Can we justify our judgment? Can we justify our lack of compassion through our religion by hiding? We have all sorts of pious explanations for it and reasons why we're actually good people and we don't mean any harm, but really we're not doing what God is calling us to do. We're going in the opposite direction. So I hope this story has been entertaining because I think it's a great story. I didn't do it justice, of course, but and I encourage you to read it. There are some discussion questions accompanying the message this week that you can sort of dig into to go a little bit deeper into the story. So do check those out. But as we approach communion now, let's just quieten our hearts and receive whatever way we're being challenged by this story as Nadine presents communion for us.